The following message, Fearless Trust in God, was based on Psalm 27. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, March 6, 2022, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor David Wollin of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan.
It's good to be with you once again today. And I'd ask you please to turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 27. Almost right there in the middle, Psalm 27. I'm going to read it in its entirety. So this morning's message is entitled, Fearless Trust in God. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock, and now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me, nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Amen. Well, earlier this morning I brought you a message, those who were here, from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Do not worry. Do not be anxious. As Matthew chapter 6 verse 25 and onwards plainly tells us, we learn that Christians should not worry in the same way as unbelievers do. We are commanded to cast all our cares on God. Why? Because he cares for you. He is compassionate. And we found that the key to not being anxious is God himself. That's the key to a fruitful Christian life, because of who God is, and because he is your God, believer. He gives us truth and reality, the richest of personal promises that should or must impact the way you live every day. And that was written to a group of New Testament believers who were under threat for their lives. And Peter was telling them, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that you must understand that at every moment of your life, the reality that God rules from a throne and reigns over all things. It's a foundational truth. It's an encouragement. Well, now I want us to turn to Psalm 27. Not looking at the worry or anxiety specifically, but at a closely related subject and vital necessity of fearless trust in God. This time an Old Testament example of some of the very same truths, but that's part of the point I want to get across. Truths that build upon one another, buttress one another, truths that multiple generations of God's people need reminding of again and again. So let's pray. Almighty and everlasting Father, how we thank you for the encouragement and strength we find in your word. Use it in our lives, we pray. Help us to live for you in fearless trust. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a famous story of the Japanese soldier called Hiro Onoda, who did not know that the Second World War was over. He spent 29 years in a jungle on a small island in the Philippines, till 1974. You see, he had his orders from a superior officer not to surrender. And he was never convinced that the war was over. There were three other men with him. One left the jungle in 1950. The other two died there, one of them in a skirmish with local troops in the early 1970s. They killed 30 people in that time after the war was over. And people tried to reach them without success. And it was only when they flew in his former commanding officer that he believed him, that he rescinded the order. Another Taiwanese soldier was found alone on an island in Indonesia, growing food to survive at the end of that same year, 1974. Not knowing the war was over, there were others too. Now, I could use that illustration in multiple ways, but I simply want to make this point. They were unnecessarily living in fear all that time, in a battle that no longer existed. For them, peace had come through the battle being lost, but they didn't know it. But for us in the Christian life, even though the skirmishes continue, the war has been won. Ultimate eternal peace. The war is over. And by living in the fear of God, we do not need to fear the devil and his schemes. He's a vanquished enemy. We are victorious in Christ because of Christ. Therefore, even though we have very real enemies today, you can live in fearless trust in God. I wonder then if I was to ask you if we should fear anything, how you would answer. I'm sure there'd be a different response for the believer and the unbeliever. But as a believer, should you fear anything? Scripture tells us no. And yes. Be patient, let me explain. Because we need to define our terms carefully so we understand what this passage is teaching us alongside the wider teaching of Scripture. So let's consider the background of this personal yet intense psalm. This is a comforting passage and a terrifying passage. We see from the heading immediately that it's written by David. We're not given much else by way of detail. No specific event. Now the commentators point to a number of instances this could refer to in David's life. They may be right, but there's no way to know. There are general truths, you see, that apply across many circumstances. Truths about God. Truths about ourselves. And we serve the very same God that David did. Keep reminding yourself of that when we see what this teaches. And God has not changed since the moment this was inspired by the Holy Spirit and written down for the first time. See, David here finds himself under pressure. And he considers God's attributes, his faithfulness. And he expressed his fearless trust in him before, during, and after difficulty. In the light of those truths, he considers his opponents, his enemies, they're, in his eyes, unworthy, worthless, relative to who God is. That's what we're going to consider and apply to our lives today. So my intention is to break this psalm up into 4 points, 4 sections. And if your Bible is like mine, you can immediately see the 4 sections with the spacing in there. It's interesting that pastor and Old Testament scholar Dale Ralph Davis calls this a paradoxical psalm. He sees the first part, our first 2 points, in his words as radiating such marvelous assurance. It's all positive, all confident, faith-filled. But then the latter half, our final 2 points, showing such urgent need. Here we seem to see a contrast and some fearfulness seeping back in. There's a wrestling here that is often true of us, even when we do have faith. But we can easily slip back into fearfulness. The Christian life is often like that. We know the truth. We know how we should react. But then we can, but shouldn't, slip into harmful ways of thinking. One commentator described our emotions. He says, our emotions are in a tug of war almost all the time, depending upon what life deals to us from one moment to another. We vacillate between determination and doubt, security and insecurity, firmness and fearfulness, trust and trembling, confidence and cowardice, being adamant or being anxious. We may not swing very much, but we do feel the tug of these two extremes. Faith and fear fight for the mastery of our souls. Whoever wins this fight will determine what kind of Christians we are going to be and what we are going to do for Christ with our lives. Don't misunderstand me. This is not a question of David's salvation or your salvation. This is the battle within the believer. And I hope then that the truths we find help you to set your feet on the healthy path to fruitful Christian living today, of a life of fearless trust in God. Look at our text with me. Consider our first of 4 points then as we ask, how can we live a life of fearless trust in God? Here's our first point, verses 1-3. You need to be dwelling on God. Dwelling on God. Notice here, as we read that in verse 1, this looks at David's present relationship with God. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? And then verse 2, so that was present. Now verse 2 looks at the past. When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. And then verse 3 looks to the future. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. He has past, present, and future confidence because of his God. So in verse 1, we're told about the Lord. This is Yahweh, the personal, covenant-keeping God. Not a God out there that's distant. But this first section shows us God as personal. He uses that word, my, twice. My God. And then David opens up some of what we know about God. And two metaphors jump out there. He's light and he's defense. My light and my defense. And we know what light does, don't we? Dispels darkness. It averts danger. Gives direction and help. It shows us where to go. It reveals reality. It uncovers sin. God is the source of light. The source of wisdom. Of course, Christ Jesus in the New Testament calls himself the light of the world. John 12 verse 46, he says, I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, 6 says, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. See, Christ himself is the brightest, inextinguishable light source. The creator of light. But without God, you're in pitch darkness. You're in distress and sorrow, confusion. You can't even see your hand in front of your face. I'm telling you right now that there's danger, but you can't see it. Every step you take is treacherous. You need the Lord to be your light and your salvation, is the message. But you also need the Lord to be your defense in that second clause of verse 1. We know what that means. It's a place of safety. It's protection, refuge, stronghold, fortress. Protected and fortified place. The Lord looks after David. He keeps me alive. He is the defense of my life. And you have a number of other places you can turn to in Scripture that reiterate that teaching about God for his people. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. Psalm 144 verse 2, my loving kindness and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I take refuge. Psalm 33 verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Psalm 125 verse 2, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. Psalm 62:6, he only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. He shields and protects us. He fights for us. You can read about all about that in Exodus chapter 14. He's the defense of my life. He is my deliverer and rescuer in salvation, but then our defender. So look again at verse 1. Both of those words or descriptions lead to two questions. Because he is the light and my salvation, because he is the defense of my life, here's the first question. Whom shall I fear? And the second question, whom shall I dread? And this is where we need to pause and explain and consider exactly what the Bible means by that word fear. Because it's richer and deeper than you might think. So this is what I want you to grasp. I want you to think about two types of fear. And the one is probably the one we're most familiar with, that terror, that scaredness. When an enemy is there, this is the type of fear an unforgiven or an unbeliever should have, definitely. Because there's nothing you should be more fearful of than the holiness and justice and wrath of God. The second, though, has been defined as the fear of veneration, of honor, respect, awe, to revere in the presence of a superior. As Albert Martin points out in his book, The Forgotten Fear, that's the one that's certainly dominant now for the believer. But it's not exclusive. There can still be that first type of fear in a believer in a slightly different way, but it should bring feelings of terror when you sin against your God. Elsewhere he says, it is a fear that leads us not to run from him, but to draw near to him through Jesus Christ and gladly submit to him in faith, love, and obedience. And so there can be a mix. Fear is essential in salvation in order to become a believer, but then also in sanctification, becoming holy. In fact, Murray says that the fear of God is the soul of godliness. So when you fear, it leads to becoming more holy. And it's true that we find the meanings overlapping in Scripture, and sometimes it's hard to pull them apart. In some circumstances, it's right to be afraid of God. We read of God-fearing people in Scripture as a good thing, including both meanings. He's a consuming fire, and even for believers, we know that he is ever watching and seeing even your thoughts and your actions and motivations. Because we live in coram Deo, in the face of God, he sees us at every moment of our lives. And we get hints of that in verse 8, where we seek God's face in his very presence of holiness, purity. So I wonder, does thinking about God himself inspire in you that awe, that faith instilling and worshipful fear in you? It's important to grasp his majestic, great, holy, pure, glorious, everlasting, wise, powerful, beautiful, just, righteous, sovereign, tender, loving, limitless, supreme, beyond and above all, the source and fountain of everything and perfect in every way. You must grasp that about God in increasing measure. That right now, he is sustaining your brain and all the electrical impulses as you hopefully understand what you're hearing. But he's doing that for others in the room as well. He's maintaining your physical heart to keep it pumping regularly. All the way through the sermon, for multiple people here simultaneously and all over the world, he's coordinating the clouds in the sky and the temperature and the oxygen levels and the animals and the plants as they change in preparation for the warmer weather. He's holding the magnetic fields and the sun rays in place so that our world stays habitable. He's managing the Milky Way, a rather minor and local solar system. He's everything. He made everything. He controls everything. Does that not drive you to your knees in adoration and praise? That he's concerned for you? Does that not impact your affections and your actions, knowing this God is personal? That he sent his Son, made of flesh and blood like us, in weakness in his humanity, to a defined geographical area in the vastness of creation, to pay for your sins, believer? Why would he do that? Because it brings him maximum glory, and we should rightly give it to him in this reverential worship. Fear him. Awe. Reverence. And fearing God rightly gives your life purpose and meaning. It's practical. It's active. It's an ongoing way to live in worshipful fear. Walk in it, all to his glory. Richard Elain, in his wonderful book, Heaven Opened, shows us how these two meanings can be combined for the believer. He says, to fear God is to have the awe of God abiding upon the heart. To be under a sense of the majesty and glory of the Lord shining forth in all his attributes, especially in his holiness and omniscience, the glory of his holiness. And then he moves. And the sense of such a holy eye upon the soul strikes it with dread and consternation. Both meanings there. And similarly, with Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, he describes this conversation between Hopeful and Christian. Listen, Hopeful says this, how will you describe right fear? And Christian responds, true or right fear is discovered by three things. One, by its rise. It is caused by saving convictions for sin. Two, it drives the soul to lay fast hold of Christ for salvation. And three, after salvation, it begets and continues in the soul of a great reverence of God, his word and ways, keeping it tender and making it afraid to turn from them to the right or to the left, to anything that may dishonor God, break its peace, grieve the spirit, or cause the enemy to speak reproachfully. So there's fear of God in salvation and fear of God in sanctification as we grow more and more in Christ's likeness and holiness. You see how it has a richness and combines all those meanings. It's used in our conviction, in our salvation. William Strong says that we need to dwell on God in order to understand and apply this fear. Listen, pray, what is meant by the fear of the Lord, he asks. Reverential fear and awe of the majesty of God, from a right apprehension of his greatness and holiness. And then he quotes Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge or wisdom. That is, God being rightly known, and the soul thereby duly overawed by him, a man had never any wisdom till this entered into his soul. John Brown said this, we are to fear him. That is, we are to cherish an awful or reverential sense of his infinite grandeur and excellence, corresponding to the revelation he has made of these things in his word and in his works, inducing in us, this is the application, a conviction that his favor, God's favor, is the greatest of all blessings, and his disapprobation or his disapproval, the greatest of all evils. and manifesting itself in leading us practically to seek his favour as the chief good we can employ and enjoy, and to avoid his disapprobation or disapproval as the most tremendous evil we can be subjected to. Such is the fear which the Christian man ought to cherish and manifest towards God. So we have those two rhetorical questions. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I dread? And the answers here are self-evident to David and any follower of God. Because the Lord is the one in those positions, because of what we just learned about God, the answer is that I should not or do not need to fear or dread anyone at all. That's the logical conclusion in the present tense today. And then he moves to look backwards in verse 2 and forwards in verse 3. He talks of those who came to get him. But because of God, they stumbled and fell. It's all in the perfect tense. They will stumble and fall. It's inevitable. He gets assurance from that. It's not theoretical knowledge. No, God has proven it time and time again. See how the enemies fare against God here. The answer is not well. He's confident in his God on that basis. But those truths are rooted in the very person and nature of who God is. These actions against David's enemies simply demonstrate those attributes. Verse 3. And in this verse he looks forward and expects future problems. Even if an enemy encamps around him. They're trying that time-tested technique of cutting off supplies and demoralizing the people into submission. Or even if war comes, look at the result. My heart will not fear, he says. I will be confident. Again, we have other examples of this fearless trusting God, regardless of who or what the enemy is. Psalm 3 verse 6, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Psalm 20 verse 7, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 23 verse 4, as we read earlier, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Psalm 46 2, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, therefore we will not fear. Psalm 18 verse 1, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. You see the teaching here, which is true for you today. When he is your God, it does not matter who the enemy is, or how many of them there are. You see the progression from verses 1 through 3, asking of whom shall I be afraid, perhaps a singular individual, to a vast host surrounding him in verse 3. It's irrelevant whether it's an individual or the whole world. Relatively speaking, compared to God, they are nothing. Digging back into church history, we find one of my favourite examples in the person of Athanasius. He experienced those around him who were trying to get him because of his faithfulness to God. If you know your church history, you know that he has a famous Latin phrase associated with his ministry there in North Africa. Athanasius contra munda. Athanasius against the world. But it didn't matter, because this God was and is his God. This God is your God, believer. We're in a place where evil men who are anti-God, are still around. He is your God. And so you see in one sense that we don't have to fear, because who is there to be afraid of? But it's because we do fear God that we don't have to fear men. As William Greenhill who said, when the fear of God is strong in your heart, then the fear of man ceases. William Gurnall rightly says, on the mugs in our coffee shop in Grand Rapids, at my place of work, we fear man so much because we fear God so little. One fear cures another. So if you fear God biblically, you won't fear anything else. Doesn't matter what the danger is. By fearing God rightly, you will not fear man or Satan. Romans 8 asks, if God is for you, who is against you? No one, nothing can separate you from his love. But if you misunderstand this, you can be a prisoner to fear, paralyzed, captivated by it. You see, believer, Satan wants to hamstring you with this fear. But it shouldn't be that way. You listen to the instructions given to God's people in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? Above everything else, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God. To walk in all his ways and love him. And to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today, for your good. So we've seen firstly that dwelling on God is the foundational part of David's life of fearless trust. You must first fear God, and it will transform you from death to life, from unbeliever to believer. And then you continue to live in that context of awe and wonder of your personal and sacrificial God, who is your light and salvation and the defense of your life as you grow to be more like Christ. Now look at our second point in this second section when considering how we can live lives of fearless trust in God. Second point, you need to be dwelling with God. You need to be dwelling with God. You know, in some ways there have been many great military leaders like David. But his desire is bigger than any mighty conquest. That's not how we measure success in life. But many of those other leaders may have conquered much of the world, but did not have this most important of desires that we find here in David. Maybe we can bring this up to date when we think of the men in the news, the Jeff Bezoses and the Elon Musks. They may have conquered the world, so to speak, and will have earned more than any of us combined since this service started than we will in our lifetimes. But they need this desire of David to be truly victorious in life too. If they or anyone else does not have this desire, their life will ultimately be a tragic one. Do you see that? So don't miss the first part of verse 4, where David expresses this one thing, one wish, one prime desire above all else, above worldly riches and acclaim, above any other treasure. This is the main request of the psalm. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in his temple. To live in God's presence. To gaze upon all his beauty and perfection. Enjoy his presence, delight in it, rest in it, rejoice in him. Greatly desire and long for him, overflowing in your heart because of his goodness, trusting in his protection. In Exodus 33 and 34, we have that account of Moses in the cleft of the rock. And the beauty and the glory of God. And where he passes by and gets the slightest of glimpses. What's the result? Moses is immediately bowing face down in worship. When we understand God, when we dwell on him, we then should move on to delight in him. Leads us to worship and to want more and more, to dwell with him. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 34:8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. See, David's request building on his confidence in God, is to seek the Lord. Not just know about him, but to continually dwell with him, to behold his beauty, to delight, to gaze continually, to examine and consider and scrutinize. Look here where David longs to be, in the house of the Lord, all the days of his life, continually to meditate in his temple. Then verse 5, for in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle or shelter. Or the word is actually used here in Psalm 10 verse 9 and Jeremiah 25 verse 38. As a lair, a lion's lair. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. You see, this could be referring either to his desire to be in God's house, worshipping regularly, or more generally, speaking of wanting to dwell all day, every day, with God wherever he is. David dwells on God and dwells with God, resulting in fearless trust. He has an appetite, a hunger, a longing to be with God and to know God and to fellowship with him. It's an all-consuming desire. It intensifies or reinforces his assurance, this desire to have communion with God, because there he is safe. There he has confidence, which will never be let down. He wants the closest possible fellowship this side of heaven. He has an insatiable hunger and thirst and desire for intimacy with God. Don't think that it's just for heaven or that it's just for pastors or those super spiritual people. No, of course not. We need to desire it, all of us. And it's achievable. Psalm 42 verses 1 and 2, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Our verse is quite the picture of protection. He's safe, he's hidden away, he's out of reach, he's high up on a rock, he's on a sure foundation, in a shelter away from danger. He's saying the same thing in many different ways, layer upon layer, to make a point that with God I am safe. Psalm 34:7 tells us that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. So because of this, he's totally safe. He's beyond any kind of danger. And he can say with fearless trust, as verse 6 tells us, and now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. He's lifted up above. This is away from all those problems going on down there in the sin-cursed world. He's victorious over them. He will be kept by Yahweh. And it results in joy and thanks and praise and fearless trust in God. Here's our third point as we shift gears now and see the psalmist David changing the tenor of what he's saying. He's expressed his confidence in God. He's triumphant. He has dwelt on God and seeks to dwell with the Lord. But now he cries out here with some distress. But you'll see, still with trust. So here's our third point. You need to be determined to seek God. You need to be determined to seek God in verses 7 through 10. So here in the words of Jameson, Fawcett and Brown from their commentary, we have in verse 7 a transition from triumphant confidence to mournful supplication, descending in thought from heaven to earth. He vividly realizes his pressing danger and so cries to the Lord not to forsake him. So he's pleading with God now in prayer. He's crying out for an answer in verse 7, and then in verse 8 we see the command from God to seek his face. Do you have that desire? Oh, we live in a world, even a Christian world, of perfunctory prayer. If you understand who you are speaking to, who has your attention when you pray, you wouldn't take it so lightly. Turn to me, seek me, be devoted to me completely. See, to live in the presence of God is not an ominous thing, it's a beautiful thing. We want to please God. It's not like living in the same house as a policeman who's all constantly in uniform and you're on edge. You know, you change your driving and you see him parked there in his car. No. To live in God's presence is a delight. You want to please him. You want his approval. You want to bring him glory in all you do. You need to live today with that mentality. Knowing he watches on. Knowing he's disposed and loving towards his child. Notice how Romans 3:18 it says that if you do not fear and seek God, it impacts how you live. The passage tells us there is none righteous, not even one. And goes on through the whole description of these people and then tells us why. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They aren't seeking God. They aren't seeking his will. They aren't seeking his smile or favor or fellowship. No, in contrast, you need complete devotion to God. Asking him, petitioning him, worshipping him, and thus having full confidence in him. Seek the face of God in every situation. Focus on the faithfulness and goodness of God in every circumstance. Seek is a command. Should be an insatiable craving, a continual action. Verse 9, it shows us that David has not forgotten what God has done for him. You have been my help, he says. He knows that even if those closest to you step away, God won't. Oh, to be in his presence is such a comfort. Guaranteed protection. And in verse 10, there's an interesting phrase. But the Lord will take me up. And Fawcett and Brown again say this contains a broad meaning. Three ideas: that the Lord will take me up, take me in, and then finally gather me with his saints. What hope looking ahead. That's why you can have and live with fearless trust in God. Know God. Dwell with him. Seek him continually. Submit to him in all things. Live for him. Your life's objective is to live for him. Nothing is more important than that. You lay your destiny at his feet as a living sacrifice for his cause. He's everything to you. When you surrender your all to God, Satan and his minions and his followers have nothing on you. Dwell on God. Dwell with God. Seek God. And then fourthly and finally, in verses 11 through 14, you need to be determined to wait for God. You need to be determined to wait for God. This is the conclusion. Verse 11, he submissively asks God for guidance, to be taught. He desires that level, that plane, that straight path. No hindrances, no obstacles, no blockages. And he goes on to talk about enemies. And he does conclude triumphantly. Even in the midst of all this, we see God's goodness, without which he would have despaired. Also in this final section in verse 14, we see David encouraging others twice here. He says, wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. What does that mean? Well, in the Hebrew, it has the sense of to stretch, as you stretch out a rope. Or it also has that sense of enduring, remaining, or to thread like a spider. As it does its web, it's a long process. It's looking eagerly, it's hoping. It's an active word, waiting, in this case. It's an active verb. As we hope in the Lord, we eagerly wait for him. Knowing he cares, showing patience, knowing that he is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-wise. And I could turn you to so many places where we read of believers, God's people, waiting on God. It's a normal experience. We hear echoes of our psalm here in Psalm 25, verse 5. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Hosea 12:6. Wait for your God continually. Psalm 37:7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Again, similar exhortations are found in Psalm 62. My soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. He is my only rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. Psalm 130. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. And in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord. More than the watchman waits for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. You see the anticipation in waiting, the eagerness in waiting, the attentiveness in waiting. Proverbs 20:22, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord and he will save you. Isaiah 40, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. Isaiah 49:23, those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. And finally, Psalm 40 verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. You see, do you have such trust, anticipation, patience, faith, eagerness? God does all things in his timing. He's a good God. He's a personal God. And so you can leave your troubles with him. And in our verse, in our verses in Psalm 27, he repeats that twice. Wait on him. Both commands, positively and expectantly, hoping and waiting on God, anticipating the future realization of his glory and your ultimate good. What should you do in your circumstances? Pray and then wait for God. Trust in his good timing. Don't seek to go out in your own strength. Stand for him. Have confidence in him. His goodness is the antidote. He promises to strengthen you. In verse 14 it says, be strong and let your heart take courage. And the sense here is to act with vigor. So we've considered how we can have fearless trust in God. We've seen how we must dwell on God and dwell with God. We must seek God and we must wait for God. See, Isaiah 41 verse 10 says, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. There's a way through all your difficulty with fearless trust in God. If you are overwhelmed, trust in God. Wait on God. Seek God. Hope in God. Understand who God is, who the object of your faith is. That's where you must focus your confidence. And once you are anchored to the rock of ages, you have nothing to fear. He is light. He is salvation. He is a stronghold. Choose faith over fear. You need to know God more deeply. You need to seek his face. You need to seek that true wisdom and knowledge. You need to delve eagerly and relentlessly into his word. Learn about him, all buttressing your faith and deepening your trust. You'll see, you'll find in your own experience, again and again, what many people have found before, that you can trust God no matter what. You don't have to fear others, no matter the circumstances you find yourself in today. Puritan Richard Baxter says this, let thy soul retain the deepest impression of the almightiness, wisdom, goodness and faithfulness of God, and how certainly all persons, things and events are in his power, and how impotent all the world is to resist him, and that nothing can hurt thee but by his consent. The principal means for a confirmed confidence in God is to know him, and to know that all things that we fear are nothing and can do nothing but by his command and motion or permission. He says, I am not afraid of a bird or a worm because I know it is too weak for me. And if I rightly apprehend how much all creatures are too weak for God and how sufficient God is to deliver me, his trust would quiet me. or strive after that intimacy with God. David is not merely satisfied with protection from enemies. He wants God himself to dwell with him, to worship him, to know him, to be taught his ways. He's waiting on him. He's hoping in him. And so, fearless trust in God means that you don't have to be fearful of the next big atheistic book or the antagonistic teacher or professor at school or college or the abusive family member or the rogue government threatening the world with war or the forceful and mocking colleague in the workplace or the godless government official who tries to restrict religious liberties. Or being the only one in the room standing for Christ, because believer, you're not the only one in that room. You don't have to be afraid of anyone who seeks to harm or persecute you for Christ's sake. You don't have to be afraid of anyone or anything that has authority over you in some way. You don't have to have any worry or anxiety or anything else. Why? Because whoever it is or whatever it is, there is an infinitely higher authority. Your Father God, your infinite, glorious, limitless, caring, powerful, loving Father, he's yours, believer. You must know it and fearlessly live in that knowledge and act on that truth. That anti-God person or institution may stand tall before you. You must love your enemies and pray for them. But in some senses, you can think, who do you think you are? Do you know who my Father is? Do you know what a ridiculous and dangerous position you are in? Do you know the power of my God and Father? And you have the audacity to shake your puny fist in the face of the one that makes demons shake and tremble? Luke 12, verse 4, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. George Swinnick tells us that the incomparable God must have incomparable trust. The more able and faithful any person is, the more firmly we trust him. He goes on, he says, now God is incomparable in power. He hath an almighty arm, incomparable in faithfulness. He cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, God must have our surest love and firmest faith. We must esteem his words as good as deeds. And rely on all his promises as if it were already performed. Sure, it's settled. Acts 9, verse 31. As we close, the account of Saul early in his ministry, under threat in Damascus and then Jerusalem, as he boldly proclaims the truth. While trying to link up with the disciples, and they eventually send him to Tarsus to keep him safe. And then we have this wonderful pause, which I pray for Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac. It says this, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord. And in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. You see how critical the fear of the Lord is? May you continue to increase. May you fear him. And continually seek him and trust him and wait on him. Don't have a small vision of your God. My friend, choose faith, not fear. Single-mindedly. Pursue Christ. Have confidence and courage. Have fearless trust in God. Let's pray. Almighty, all-powerful, all-holy God, How we thank you for your love for us and your care for us. How we thank you for your faithfulness and dependability. Help us, God, to have that healthy fear of you. Help us, God, to trust you with every area of our lives. We pray, Lord, for any here who do not have that fear, that you will show them their sin, show them their fearful position, and that you once again will demonstrate grace and mercy in the heart of a lost sinner. Lord, we pray this all to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.